Good morning. The Bible says we are to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Thank you, congregation, for your ministry through singing. It's really glorious to hear. Will you turn with me in God's Word to 1 Corinthians 15? A familiar passage for a familiar subject, then may God give us the grace to hear it with fresh ears every day. 1 Corinthians 15, the first 11 verses, though the whole chapter is about the subject of the resurrection. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, and worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the testimony of truth as it is prayed and sung and spoken of amongst believers gathered in this place. Thank you especially for the testimony of the truth, which is the Word of God concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless not only its reading and hearing, but its receiving in the heart of hearts to all in this place. Amen. If you know anything about the book of 1 Corinthians, you will know that it was first delivered to a church that was plagued with many problems. Divisions, factionalism, sexual immorality, abuse of the Lord's Supper, lawsuits between believers, unrepentant members, issues of marriage, chaos with spiritual gifts, confusion around critical doctrines. It was a real mess, and so the Lord inspired an apostle to write this letter to the Christians at Corinth, the Corinthians, to correct and instruct them. But when you come along to chapter 15, you have this long, long section of teaching about the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and our future resurrection, the resurrection of our bodies on that great and final day. And why put so much emphasis, so much time into this subject? It seems a strange one to drop into when there is that host and variety of other things that many would argue are more pressing. Probably some here this morning are thinking that very thing. They're saying, you know, a sermon about those things would be so helpful, it would be so practical, that's what I need. That's what people are facing. So why dive into the depths of the great doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead? Part of the answer is to correct their misunderstanding in this matter, because there were strange ideas floating around. One of the weirdest of all being that the resurrection doesn't matter. Even today, there are some extremely foolish Christians, if they are Christians at all, who have said it doesn't matter if Jesus was raised. All that matters is that he was raised in my heart. And to correct that false Christianity-destroying narrative, Corinthians was written. However, the other reason we have this long body of teaching on the resurrection is to inspire hope in believers, to inspire us as we live in this dark world, to give us confidence in the matters of the faith and where we are going. It is to remind us and them of something of extreme importance, foundational importance. And that is what our first point is going to be. And I've got just 2 points or some sub-points, and the first is this. The reminder. The Bible likes to remind us of things because we are prone to forget. And the content of this reminder is extremely simple. Children, you can follow this as easily as the adults. The reminder is concerning the gospel, the good news. And if you don't know what the gospel is, if you don't know what the good news is, verses 3 to 11 are going to tell you, and we'll get there in a minute. But let's note several things about what he is reminding us about. Firstly, it is a reminder of good news. That's what the word gospel means in verse 1. The word means good news. The message that God has left to the world is one of good news. And we must never forget that. Yes, the bad news precedes it. The news of sin and death and accountability to God, the Holy One, upon his throne. The bad news that judgment is coming and has come into the world. But the good news is how you might be saved from it. Then it is a reminder of what they had previously received. The Corinthians, the church at Corinth, they had heard this before, he says, verse 1. And it is probably true that most of the people in this room have heard the gospel message before. Perhaps you received it from your parents or from a Sunday school teacher in your childhood or a street evangelist or an internet sermon or a tract or a flyer that you found left on a seat in a train or a plane, or that someone handed to you or dropped into your letterbox, or maybe you heard it from a friend or a neighbor. But the gospel has gone out into all the world. And many have heard of it or heard it. Even the apostle, verse 3, he also received the gospel. So the gospel is not something that he made up, that Paul or Peter or early church councils invented. The gospel was not crafted and put together during the Reformation. It was not written by men or women before or since then. No, from the very beginning, it was received. Received from whom? Well, Galatians says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, Jesus Christ is the author of this message. He is the one who entrusted it to the church, who gives it to us. Mark 1, early in his ministry, it says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news, the gospel." So when you receive it, whether today or any other day, be sure to understand its origins. It is a message that comes from God. But thirdly, it was also a message in which they were presently standing. In other words, they received it, they heard it, they understood it, but they also believed it. They took a stand in it. And they continued in its truths. And that is very important. Because look at verse 2. The gospel is that by which they were being saved if they hold fast to the word that was preached. In other words, it's not enough to have once believed it, to have once walked in it, to have fond memories of a childhood in Christian circles, or a spiritual experience as a teenager, or a traditional church festivity on the seasonal calendar, and then have left it behind and moved on with your life and done your own thing and forgotten it all and not walked and lived in its truth, if that's your Christianity, then he says you have believed in vain. It's useless to you. And you are no Christian at all. Now you must continue. You must hold on to that confession. Cherish, follow, believe it all your days. You must stand in it. Because that is what true Christians do. Weakly sometimes, imperfectly, yes. But with a stubborn perseverance, because where else shall we go? Where else can we find salvation? The words of Christ, the words of the gospel, are the words of eternal life. And so you take this gospel message that you have received and are presently standing in, you take it to your grave. You rest in its promises as you lie in the bed of sickness, seconds away from eternity and your appointment with the great judge. You stand in the sufficiency of Christ as your heart palpitates for one last time and seizes, as the blood vessels in your head begin to hemorrhage and split apart, as the death rattle crackles in the back of your throat, as the last wave of pain washes over your cancer-ridden body. You hold fast, you stand firm in the gospel. And you gasp or whisper or croak or even think, Christ died for me. Or if death catches you without warning, you die with such a testimony that though you do not know the time, you were ready all the time because you lived confessing the same truth, Christ was crucified for sinners like me. You stand firm in it. So the gospel is good news. It's been previously received and hopefully presently believed. And finally, verse 3, it is of first importance, foremost among everything that is written and spoken. This really is truly the most important thing that you will hear in your life. Not my words, but the message of the gospel. Nothing else comes close to it. Foremost, of first importance, it is the sine qua non of the Christian life, without which nothing. Without this, nothing. The gospel message is the only thing that can save your soul from death and hell. The gospel message is the one thing that can save your children from everlasting ruin. This gospel, trusted and believed, is the only hope for a world that is cursed and destined for destruction. In your future, young people, bubbling over with the energy and immortality of youth, excited, optimistic, successful, ambitious, in your future, sooner or later, there awaits you sickness, suffering, and death. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. None will escape the Genesis curse, not one. But this gospel, applied by the Holy Spirit's tender mercies, it grants peace as you approach that day. It gives you hope beyond the measly, the pitiful 70 or 80 years that you may get to live. And it gives you eternal life in the presence of your God and Creator instead. Therefore, it is of first importance. And that brings us to the second of our 2 points this morning. The message, the gospel message. Because what is this message at the heart of the good news? There you have it, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. If you forget everything else this morning, remember that. The gospel is about Christ. Christ means anointed one. Jesus, called the Christ, is the one who was set aside, anointed, set aside by God the Father to be the Savior of sinners. Jesus is a man born of a woman, like Genesis promised, but he's more than a man. He is the fullness of God, Colossians 2. He is God become flesh, John 1. He is God with us, Emmanuel, Isaiah 7. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, Revelation 22. That's who Christ is, and he came for a very particular purpose. So it's about Christ, and the gospel is about the atonement. That's why he came. To atone means to cover sin. More simply, it means to pay for sin, to deal with sin, so that sin may be forgiven. And verse 3 says that Christ died for our sins. On a cross 2,000 years ago, he offered up his life. No one took it from him. He gave up his body. He died an innocent, a blameless man. He suffered. He felt more than the scourging of the whip on his back, more than the pounding of fists on his flesh, more than the laceration of the thorns, more than the piercing of the nails. He felt more than that. No, he felt, he experienced, he took the wrath of God the Almighty, the fury of that wrath in that moment on the cross. He took the pent-up justice of heaven, unleashed in a single moment upon his righteous soul. He felt the just and appropriate judgment for all the sins of all his people, all who would become his people. There was no deceit in his mouth. There's no stain upon his conscience. He was entirely innocent. But he was crushed for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. That's what Isaiah said about him 700 years before. And it happened. It happened according to Isaiah's words, or as it says here, in accordance with the scriptures. He died in accordance with the scriptures. But then we see, thirdly, the gospel is about the resurrection. Because he was buried and raised on the third day. He was buried because he was physically dead. He was wrapped as the dead were in that time. He was buried in a tomb. But he was raised because it was not possible for death to hold him. He was raised because he is God and the Son of God. He was raised because all his claims were true. And he was vindicated in them. He was vindicated in his righteousness. He was raised because the Father accepted his offering and found no fault in him or in it, the offering. He was raised for our justification, so that there could be a gospel message, so that we may be declared righteous, not because we are, but because he is. And all this also was in accordance with the scriptures. Again, Isaiah 53. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, that's the language of dying, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's the language of living. Out of the anguish of his soul, the language of dying, he shall see and be satisfied. The language of victory over death. By his knowledge shall my righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. That's the language of justification. So you see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a matter of foremost importance, because if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Christians are dead and doomed. And we of all people are to be most pitied. If Christ is not raised, there is no Christianity. But since Christ has been raised, as the text goes on to show us and beyond, we may have hope and certainty in what is to come. In fact, it says he appeared to many, and by this we see that the gospel is a reasonable faith. He appeared to Peter, to Cephas is the name used, meaning rock or stone in Aramaic, a title given to him by Jesus. Jesus appeared to Peter, who denied him three times. And he appeared to the 12, to the original disciples, less Judas, and plus Matthias as his eventual replacement. And he appeared to more than 500 other Christians, the same people that had been scattered and cowed by the tyranny of the scribes and Pharisees and the high priest, the same people that fled and hid and trembled behind locked doors, the same group of people that abandoned him. He appeared to them. And they went from terrified wretches denying Christ to bold witnesses declaring his resurrection and dying for it themselves. He appeared to them, most of whom were still alive at the time of the writing of this letter and ready to be questioned, ready to give testimony and bear witness to this, but some of whom had already written their testimony by their own blood, dying martyred for the faith, proclaiming all along, Christ is risen. And I tell you with certainty, they did not die for a lie. And then he appeared to James, meaning James, the brother of Jesus. And then to all the apostles, meaning, speaking of all the further appearings. And last of all, he appeared to Paul, verse 8, the one writing this letter. To me, he says. And with this, we see that the gospel is God's power unto salvation. Because who was Paul? Who was this man who is writing this letter inspired by the Spirit of God? He was a violent persecutor of the church. He was a militant murderer of Christians. He was a zealous, hateful opponent of Christianity. He was an avowed enemy of Christ. But then amazingly, remarkably, at the strangest of times, while breathing threats and murder against the disciples, while leveraging every resource at his disposal to crush the church, while scheming with the same people who arranged for Jesus' death and chasing Christians from city to city, arresting them, binding them, men and women, and dragging them back for judgment. While doing all of that, this Paul saw the resurrected Jesus as well, appeared to him, and Paul was transformed, born again, and untimely birth, he calls it there, because it came about in the most peculiar of circumstances. It came about after the other apostles, while he was trying to eradicate them. And this same Paul, who was enraged and cursing Christ one minute, became perhaps his most zealous follower. And he knew he was an unlikely candidate. He confessed himself to be totally unworthy of the honor, verse 9, because he persecuted the bride of Christ. He persecuted the church. But he says, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the once abominable hater of Christianity became one of its greatest servants and worked harder than all the others because he saw the gospel of the resurrection, the good news of Christ crucified for sinners and risen for us. This is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And this gospel message is still saving unlikely people in unlikely ways to this day. The grace that Paul mentions three times is still plucking proud sinners out of their futile living, their career-orientated, ambitious, lust-fueled living, and making them look to the cross and the empty grave and to say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. We can't physically see Christ, no. Because not only is he risen, he's also ascended into heaven, and we're not counted among the apostles to be able to see him as they were. But we testify freely of the power of God unto salvation, the power and wisdom of the cross, the power of the gospel to save our souls, to cover our sins, to grant us peace with God, to give us hope for the future, and to grant us undying life in this world and in anticipation of the next. The Corinthians believed it, verse 11, and we believe it too. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we tell you this morning, if you have not yet believed it, if you have not yet come to God, we say to the proud and the ungrateful, to the self-reliant and the self-righteous, to thieves, to murderers, to sexually immoral, we say it to those whose hands are stained with blood, whose souls are polluted with sin, whose consciences burn and accuse against them. To those who once made a confession and walked away as the prodigal. To those who once named Christ and then denied him like Peter. To those who once gloried in holy things and now wallow in shame. To those with dark pasts and dark secrets. To those who think themselves unforgivable, to those who desire the mercy of God and the forgiveness of Christ, to you we say with the Spirit, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's what God says. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. As you put your faith in him. Christ was not raised for perfect people, for sinless people. He was raised to justify sinners. So don't just hear the gospel and agree with it. God forbid anyone would only do that. But receive it. Believe it. Stand in it. Hold fast to it. Put your hope in this Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. Ask that God forgive your sins, and he shall, because of what Jesus has done. Repent towards God. Cry out to him, claiming and confessing the merits of the cross and the verdict of the resurrection. Say to him, God, my God, you have found me out in my sins. I am condemned by them many times over, and your justice upon my life would be well deserved. But your son knew no sin, and he died for sinners like me, and he was raised, showing that you accepted that sacrifice. So God, most merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, count my sins as paid for by the blood of Christ at the cross. If you will do that, there will be rejoicing amongst the angels in heaven, and full and immediate pardon will be granted because Christ died for you. And then, as this chapter goes on to speak about, one day, on the day of the resurrection, you too will be raised. Physically, bodily, to stand before him. Your body will go into the earth, yes, to be reduced to dust and ashes. It will be sown into the ground in this world. It will be scattered into the air. But on that day, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Your body is sown in dishonor because death is ugly and cruel. But it will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, plagued with sickness and problems. It will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. That is the hope that Christians have. We are not left to rot in the grave. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your Son's birth, life, suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, reign, message, and return. Amen. But hear these words now from the book of Revelation. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.